So we're in Mark chapter 1. And what we're going to wind up doing is, because we just looked at the similar story in Matthew last week and the week before, talking about John the Baptist and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, what I thought would be interesting and somewhat educational, maybe only to me, but whatever, is to compare and contrast what the different gospel writers are doing. And part of the reason why I'm doing that is some of you have books like this or have seen books like this. Oh, it's so huge, you can read it. A Harmony of the Gospels. And what books like this do is they will take stories from the Gospels, and you can see there's three columns here, and so they'll tell you what Matthew said, what Mark said, what Luke said about the same scenario, and they try to harmonize them. Some books will just completely and utterly, it's just one text like this, and you'll read through it straight as if there was only one Gospel. There's a problem with that, though, because the different gospel writers, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, wrote different things for different reasons. They had different theological purposes. Sometimes they told the story in order because they wanted to report it to you that way. Sometimes they're like Christopher Nolan, who's a filmmaker, made the Batman trilogy movies recently and a bunch of other, Memento. If you watch any of his movies, nothing's in order. He doesn't tell it chronologically in order. You're like watching this, like, oh, wow, this is interesting. Wait a minute, that's the bad guy all along? I had no clue. And then they go, you know, I thought this guy was the bad guy. You deceived me. No, he didn't deceive you. He's using a storytelling technique where he's withholding information for you so that it has a bigger impact when it comes. We think that's a modern storytelling technique. It's not. The ancients used it. We see it in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And so they have very different reasons. They're reporting factual events, but they have very different reasons for reporting what they're reporting and why. And those reasons are why we have four different Gospels about one Jesus. He's too big to contain into just one biography, so to speak. And so we have four different perspectives, four different Gospels. And so we just looked at John the Baptist in one sermon, and we looked at Jesus' temptation in another sermon. Mark takes those two stories and puts them into one. How do I know that? You can tell when a story begins and ends in the Bible in most places when there's the tension has been relieved. The tension of Jesus, will he stand up under the temptations of Satan? Or in this case, the tension is how does Jesus prepare for ministry? How is he? What happens before Jesus comes into ministry? And once that tension is relieved, then you know the story's over and another story starts. So that's probably more information than you want to know, probably more than you care about. We see how Jesus begins his ministry, and that's what Mark is interested in. So let's go to God in prayer, and we'll start the message here. Father God, thank you for this congregation. And thank you for, obviously, through your providence and your sovereignty, changing our plans for this weekend. Lord, I don't know why you do the things that you do and why our lives get complicated, but Lord, you complicated those things because this was a message that this congregation who is gathered here today needed to hear, and we wouldn't have heard if church on Sunday last week hadn't been canceled. So, Lord, I will pray that you will open up our hearts and our minds, help us to receive your word, challenge us, change us, and transform us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 1. And if I ask you, you want to do the work of God, right? No one's jumping up and down, yeah, I want to do the work of God, woo. When you put it that way, it sounds really boring and pointless and blah, work of God, what does that mean? But let me put it a different way. Each of you, God has called onto this earth for a reason. You were made in God's image with a purpose. He's first and foremost called you to be faithful to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But after that, he's made you unique. He has made you highly individualistic. There's no one quite like you. For some of you, I'd say praise God for that. But for all of us, there is one reason and one there's something unique about you that, and there's something God's called you to in your life that only you can do. For parents, I would submit to you that God has given you the children he's given you either through natural birth or through adoption. He's given you the children he's given you because you are the person who can best minister to that child's needs. That's the proper Christian way of looking at things. And so, whatever God's called you to, some of you, he's called you to be doctors, some lawyers, some working in retail, your social circles, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies. God has called you into this life, and you are the unique, only person who can fulfill what he wants to do. You are. That's what I mean by the work of God. He's called you to a specific purpose. You're the best person for the job, whether it's surrounding in your community, with your friends, with your enemies. He's called you to that purpose. How should we prepare for such a ministry? Because you don't just, you know, become a doctor, I hope. I'm going to be a heart surgeon today. All right, fine. No, that's horrifying. How do you prepare for ministry? How do you prepare for whatever God's called you to do? I have no clue what God's called me to do, really. I mean, I feel like I have it worked out half the time, and then he throws me a monkey wrench in my whole system. No, he throws me a curveball. How should we prepare for the work God's called us to do? And God, as a church, as individuals, as a community. So we find Mark, and Mark, unlike the other Gospels, is like the action version of the Gospel. He is quick, he is concise, he doesn't mince words, he doesn't flow eloquently. He says it, he moves on, it is quick. There is no birth narrative in this. The Gospel of John kind of has one, but it's more like in the beginning was the Word, you know, so it goes all the way back to the beginning. Mark has no birth narrative. He's like, who cares about babies? Boom, let's move. And this is how Mark starts his Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, read along. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so he starts off and he's quick. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When I was a creative writing major in the State University of New York at New Paltz, I went to a secular Bible class, and there they were saying, well, Mark is a low gospel. Because Mark doesn't think very highly of Jesus. He looks at, you know, he focuses on his humanity, which I'm like, all right, but he's fully God and fully man, so it's okay. But the opening line, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the forever king that we've been waiting for, is what Christ means. The Son of God! Are any of you sons or daughters of God, not by adoption? The correct answer is no. I mean, you are in adoption in Jesus Christ, but the Son of God. Can you imagine that? Oh, this is a low gospel. It thinks very lowly of Jesus. No! It starts right off here, right in the front. He's like, don't do that. Just because I focus on his humanity at some points doesn't mean I don't think highly of him. He's the Son of God. He's the forever king. He's the Christ, the Messiah. So we imagine Mark is starting off this gospel here, and he goes, okay, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. This is how Jesus' ministry began. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the one who's going to redeem all of humanity from their sins. Right, so we're figuring, okay, now, what's the next thing we're going to see when in the next scene? Jesus, right? That's what we figure we're going to see. Have you ever gone to a movie where it wasn't the movie you expected to see? You know, it was, they told you, oh, it's a funny comedy. And you go to see the comedy, and at the end, it's like tragic, and the protagonist like kills themselves. And you're like, whoa, that was horrible. Not a comedy! Not a comedy! The best movie ever made, in my humble but correct opinion, is Babe, the pig movie, right? It is. It's brilliant. It's phenomenal. I know, you thought I was going to say a comic book movie. You'd be wrong. The best movie ever is Babe. Phenomenal movie. Great movie. Love it. And Babe 2 came out. Babe, Pig in the City. Ah, oh, here I am. Another whimsical, beautiful slice of life. It's going to be great. I went in with such high expectations. Babe 2 is not like Babe 1. It's depressing. It was sadistic. There's animals ripping each other apart. Oh my goodness, it was awful. It's terrible. People in bikinis. What is happening? It's just wrong. My expectations were dashed. So we'd expect in this gospel, the gospel about Jesus Christ. Here's how Jesus began his ministry. We'd expect that the next thing we see is Jesus. No. Expectations dashed against the rocks. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John wore a camel hair garment and a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. So, this is pretty similar to what we read in Matthew, isn't it? It's very similar. One difference, though. He even quotes the same prophetic text in Isaiah. One difference, though, is in Matthew, we see John preaching a message of repent, because when Messiah comes, he holds the keys to judgment, and you're either going to be found favorable in God's sight, or you're going to be doomed forever. That's not the favor in God's sight thing's here. The repentance for sins is here. But the doomed forever part, it's not here. Does that mean that Mark's not telling the whole story? Does that mean he's like, oh, you know, that whole fire and brimstone stuff, I don't like that. Just cut that out. We're going to throw that away. We're not going to deal with that. No, that's not what it means. What it means is, John the Baptist is out here baptizing forever. How many sermons do you think he preached? Just one? No. I hope nobody walks away and says, wow, pastor didn't mention hell. He must not believe in it this week. Right? If I didn't mention hell in a sermon. it doesn't mean it. Wow, he didn't mention heaven this time around. He must not believe in eternal life. No, that's not what it meant. The focus was totally different. The focus of this message was be baptized for the repentance of sins. And he's baptizing, as I said when we went through this in Matthew, very similar to our baptism. Not exactly, because Jesus wasn't on the scene yet. But it's similar. These people are confessing their sins. They're cleaning their house before Messiah comes. Confession time. There is every so often that, especially now with kids, I will look around the house and it is just a mess. Complete and utter mess in our home. The Norman household is just trashed. I would like to say it was only by the kids, but that wouldn't be entirely true. And I look around and I look at my wife and I say, we've got to have some company over here sometime soon, because otherwise this house ain't getting cleaned. Do any of you guys do that? It's like, wow, because nothing else is going to happen. Nothing else is going to happen. In fact, at Christmas, it was like, oh, goodness, it was just awful. I mean, Kristen's got this new job, and you know, I work here, whatever. It's the easiest job in the world, I guess. But you know, it was just crazy and nuts, and Matthew's moving, daycares, and all this stuff's happening. It was just crazy. This house is nuts, and my parents are coming over. And so it was like we had one day, like half a day to clean the house, so we're going crazy and nuts, and we're cleaning the house. And I said to Kristen, do you know what? You know what? You know why we're cleaning this house? You know what it took for us to clean this house? It took God himself to come on down and put on human flesh for us to clean this house. Because we're, you know, celebrating Christmas and everything. Thanks for laughing. She didn't think that was funny. But we got a clean house. We got company coming over. Important companies. My parents. Our family's coming over. That's what John the Baptist is doing here. He's saying, hey, Jesus, the Messiah, the forever King, the one who's going to cleanse us from our sins, he is coming. You got a clean house. You got to repent of your sins. How did Jesus begin doing ministry? Jesus isn't even on the scene. How did Jesus' ministry begin? How should we begin doing the work of God? Jesus isn't even on the scene here, guys. Verse 7. John was preaching, someone more powerful than I will come after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Interesting again, contrasting that with the book of Matthew. Remember what John said in Matthew? He said, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he was contrasting judgment. Some of you who repent of your sins and love God, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will move through you. Others will be baptized with fire, meaning judgment is going to come on your life. Mark doesn't mention that here. Why is that? Well, Mark's focusing on something else. He's focusing on how did Jesus begin his ministry. And this was probably a different sermon that John preached. How did Jesus begin his ministry? But he says, look, all I'm doing is dunking you guys in water to symbolize that you've repented. When Jesus comes, he's actually going to do something that makes a difference. He's going to indwell you with the Holy Spirit if you listen and follow him. Back when I had tonsils, they were always causing problems. As you, as a church, know, I've never missed church for sickness, except for twice here. I've been doing ministry now for 16 years, if you can believe it. I can't, but I keep doing the math, and it's correct. 16 years I've been doing ministry. I've only been sick twice, and that was like within like 2 or 3 months. Thank you, Bruce, for pitch hitting for me in at the last minute when I couldn't talk. It was terrible. But for about, I don't know, 10, 15 years, I've been having problems with my tonsils. And early on, one of the doctors who was like, you don't need your tonsils taken out. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. Get them out while you're on your parents' insurance. Wait until you're on your own insurance. You got to pay out of it out of your own pocket. That's a good idea. The doctor had said, well, you know, gargle all the time. Okay, what should I gargle with? I use store-bought knockoff Listerine. Oh, don't use store-bought knockoff Listerine. Well, why? And he says, because Listerine doesn't give their formula out to anybody else. There's only one genuine Listerine. That's Listerine. I'm like, well, what does it matter? I'm just gargling and everything. He's like, oh, no. Listerine, do you know how much alcohol is in that? No, I have no clue. I don't have a distillery at home. He's like, there's nothing but alcohol in that thing. So don't ingest it, okay? But when you gargle with it, it kills everything in there. So that'll really take care of it. That store-bought stuff, it's just flavored water. You know, you're just making the bacteria smell nice. He said, you gotta gargle with the real stuff. Gargle with Listerine. This is not a commercial for Listerine. This is what he actually told me. Gargle with Listerine! That drugstore stuff, it doesn't do anything. It's just nice smelling bacteria. Okay. So it worked for about 10, 15 years, and then, you know, I had to get them yanked. But there's something to be said there. He's like, you know, one thing is just a symbolic act. Gargling with store-bought brand. The other thing, that's got alcohol in it. It's really gonna have an effect. And that's what John's saying here. Look. I'm just a dude in camel clothes, eating locusts, dunking you underwater. Who am I? I'm giving you a message. These are words. It's not much. But when Jesus the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is going to dwell within you. Amazing things are going to happen. The real deal is coming. This isn't the whole thing here. This isn't the whole show. This is just a knockoff store brand. You're waiting for the real thing. So, Jesus shows up. And we expect, Jesus shows up. Now his ministry begins! Because that's what this is all about. Jesus beginning his ministry. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. What? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. That would have been crazy, because here, Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to take away the sins of the whole world. He's the only one without sin. And John is baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, so that people are repenting of their sins publicly. And Jesus comes and says, no, I'm going to be baptized. It doesn't report it in this gospel, because like I said, Mark is like the action version of, he's just like, let's not worry about details, move. But it's an important detail. Jesus comes and is baptized. John's baptizing for the repentance of sins. He's baptized by him, even though he doesn't know any sin. What is this like? This is, have you ever apologized to anyone for something that you didn't do when you were in the right? I mean, not really coming and asking for, like, forgiveness, like I've wronged you. But have you ever apologized when you weren't the wrongdoer? I bet you have. Imagine you have a teenage daughter, and she is out late, and doesn't call. And you try calling her cell phone, and it just goes to voicemail over and over and over again, and you're flipping out. And your teenage daughter comes home at like 7 a.m. Just comes in the door. Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, how's it going? How's everything? How do you respond? I'm fine. Would you like some bacon and eggs? I was just about to make them. Right? No! Where were you? Are you okay? Well, first of all, are you okay? Is everything fine? Yeah, no, it's fine. Everything's cool. Roar! Are you alive? No, I'm not hurt. I'm going to kill you! Right? Make sure they're fine, then kill them. It doesn't make sense, but we all do it. What is wrong with you? What happened? You know how I was so scared. And they look. We were out late and then, you know, went over and I forgot to call you. We're having such a good time. All we did was watch movies with my friend and, stayed over there and their mom said they were going to call you, but I guess they didn't. So I'm really sorry. You gotta be kidding me. You're screaming and yelling at them. And then you see as, you know, your rage subsides, but while you're still screaming. Has that ever happened to anybody before? They're being crushed. They're just like, oh, I'm the worst person in the world. And you've ruined their spirit. They're a pile of mush. So, what do you do? You can either just say, fine, never mind. You're wrong and I'm right. That's one option. But this is your daughter. You care about her. You love her. You want to maintain the relationship. You realize that you've crushed her spirit. Yeah, she does need to be yelled at and have some sense knocked into her, metaphorically. She does. You can't do that sort of thing. You can't treat people like that. And just, well, whatever. Oh, I was out all night long watching movies. No big deal. I was fine. I was safe. But you saw that how much yelling had crushed her spirit. And you see that it could possibly damage your relationship. You didn't say anything nasty or wrong. But you say to her, you know what? I'm sorry that I yelled at you. I was scared, concerned, now I'm angry. We can work this through. I'm sorry. I love you. Let's go forward. You've all done something like that before. You apologize for something that you're not guilty of. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He is taking on this baptism because it foreshadows what he does on the cross. He doesn't owe any sin, but he is being baptized for the repentance of sins because he will ultimately take on our sins on the cross. It's foreshadowing Jesus, his death on the cross for our sins. It's also him saying, you know what? I identify with you sinners. It's an important detail Mark puts in. All the gospel writers put it in. It's so important, Jesus' baptism. Why? Because it says that God himself came down, walked among us, and said, I am with you sinners. I'm on your side, even though I don't have to be. I care about you no matter what you've done, no matter how vile your sin. So we think, wow, is this how Jesus began his ministry, began doing the work of God? Verse 10, as soon as he came out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, I take delight in you. I'm glad I got to preach this again, because I missed it when I was in Matthew. We have an image of the Trinity here. I forgot to mention it. And it's not the regular order. We usually say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the traditional baptismal order. That's what Jesus told us to baptize, so we do. But throughout the New Testament, there's disordering of the Trinitarian model. And here we see Jesus comes out of the water, so that's the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He sees the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Holy Spirit, coming down on him like a dove. And then the voice came from heaven, and this is God the Father. You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you. So we see the Son, the Spirit, God the Father. All three of them, fully divine. All three of them, God. There is only one God who eternally exists in three persons. Here's an image of that. It's all over the New Testament. I wanted to point that out. This is, have you ever had someone affirm your life? Maybe your mom or dad say, I'm proud of you. A boss say, you know, you think nobody sees the work that you do, but I do and I appreciate it. Or a pastor come alongside you and say, thank you for the work that you're doing in Jesus Christ. It makes a difference. When people speak those words into you, they are super affirmative. Here God the Father opens up heaven and before all these people says, you are my beloved son, I take delight in you. God affirms his ministry. Okay, so is this how Jesus began his ministry? Do we begin our ministry this way? No! Nope. Nope. He doesn't start yet. Verse 12, Jesus hasn't spoken a word. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels began to serve him. So if you were here last Saturday night, that was the whole sermon in those two verses with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And Mark is just like, yep, he was tempted by the devil, and he didn't give in, and the angels served him. The angels worshiped him. Okay, moving along here. There's a whole big idea in that text in Matthew. There's not a big idea here in these two verses. There's not. This is part of this whole narrative. How did Jesus begin his ministry? How should we begin our ministry for God? Jesus began, and this is where the story ends, I think, because the tension totally shifts in verse 14 to Jesus' message, his proclamation. This was all Jesus' preparation. How did Jesus begin his ministry? By intense preparation. How should you and I prepare for, well, how should we begin our ministry for God? It's by intense preparation. We don't just start off saying, oh, wow, God, whatever, me and you, Lord, whatever happens, let's go. Yeah, okay, we could do that. Problem isn't God. The problem is you and me. We start off and we think that we're everything, and I can do everything in Christ who strengthens me. Again, the problem's not Christ. The problem's not God. The problem's you and me. We still have sin issues we need to work out. For some of us men, we have lust issues that God just has to beat out of us because he's like, well, the ministry I'm calling to you is involving with women who are needy, and I don't want anything to dismantle this ministry. So I'm going to work that out before I build your ministry up. For some of us, it is malicious gossip problems. We can't help but find that one person to pick on and spread rumors about them. God says no. For all of us, it's loving our enemies. Yeah, we say it. It's easy for us to say, ah, I love my enemies because Jesus told me to. Do we? Do we really? What do we do if, I don't know, 1,000 Muslim immigrants get dropped in Traverse City? Oh yeah, I need to do a blog post about this because I get nothing but comments. What does Christ call us to do? Well, there's going to be some terrorists in there and ISIS and all this stuff. Maybe. What did Christ call us to do as a church? What did Christ call you to do as believers? I remember what Jesus said. He said, go forth into all the world and make sure you're safe and secure. That's what he said, right? Oh, no, no, of course he didn't say that. Oh, no, it's blasphemy. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What are we going to do if all of a sudden that happens? Our security is at risk. Do what Jesus told us to do. Are you ready for that? I don't know. Am I ready for that? I don't know. See, ministry isn't, it's all individualistic. One of the things that turned my stomach when I was ordained about 6 years ago now, the pastor turned to me in the service and said, you are being ordained to preach the gospel. There is no higher calling. And as I'm sitting there in a massive church, hundreds and hundreds of people, my stomach churned, and I can't just stand up and disagree with them. I could have, but I'm not that bold. Because the truth is that my job is no more important than your job. My calling is no more important than your calling. God has called you into your work. He's called you into your community. He's called you into your family. Into places that I can never go. You have relationships with your kids, with your parents, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your students, with your teachers. I will never have. And no one else will ever have either. He's called you to where you are. And that calling is to spread the gospel however you can, in word and in deed. How is that more important than what I'm doing? It's not. He's called some of us to be truck drivers. He's called some of us to work retail. He's called some of us to be teachers, doctors, counselors. And we prepare, realizing that in our calling, it's not he just called me to go and pump gas. No, he called me to pump gas in the name of Jesus. So whoever I come into contact with, I'm going to try and treat them like Christ would treat them. It's hard calling. It's terribly hard calling. To remind yourself that over and over again. And how do we prepare for this calling? Or how do we get ready for this calling? We prepare! We're Christians! We prepare ourselves constantly. It's called discipleship. Jesus is, look at his ministry here. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, here we go. And then, okay, there's a prophet hundreds of years ago talking about John the Baptist coming. John the Baptist comes and he warms the crowd up, basically. He prepares them for this. Then Jesus comes, and he doesn't say a word here. He just identifies with his people. And then we figure, okay, everything's going to be fine and dandy. Now he's going to start preaching. No, he goes to the desert for 40 days to be tempted by Satan and to make sure he has the stuff that's right to do the ministry that he's called to. That's what God's going to do in your life. That's what he does in mine. Over and over, higher and higher, intense preparation. Because here's the deal, church. We're Christians. We can plan as best as we can, and we do. It's not wrong to plan. But we plan and we plan and we plan, and you plan in your personal lives, and you plan in your personal lives, and you plan in your personal lives, and then guess what? 2008 stock market crash hits. Ah, my whole life's over. Right? All my plans have been wiped. You plan and you plan and you plan, and you think, ah, okay, I'm gonna live here in California for, no less than 8 years. Boom! God calls you away. Doesn't matter. God changes your plans all the time. I think he delights in it. It's not wrong to plan, but you plan, but you realize that, okay, Lord, you're in charge. I'm going to do the best I can with the information I have at the time, but when you shift them, that's why we prepare ourselves always. Because like I said, what happens if all of a sudden 1,000 Muslim immigrants get dropped into Traverse City? What are we going to do?
Well, we're going to go on to Facebook and complain. Roar!
No. All we can do is to prepare for whatever in the world God calls us to do. Calls us to love our enemies. Yeah, we can say no.
I love my enemies. That jerk who overcharged me at the cashier and scanned my milk twice.
Love them. All right. Come on, that's small potatoes. Do we love our enemies? On any given day, I don't. I have enemies I have forgiven about 1,000 times because I can't get over it. So I have to once again submit myself to the Lord and say, I want to forgive. I can't. Please help me. And he does. He's preparing me for something else further along the way. I don't know what that is. He changes our plans all the time. And so we prepare. We never know when it's going to come. You don't one day decide, I'm going to be a lawyer. You prepare for it. You don't one day decide, I'm going to be a doctor. You prepare for it. You don't one day decide you're going to be a chef. You prepare yourself for it. And you work and you work and you work. And you get closer to the Lord in the Christian walk. And he uses you along the way. But eventually, he'll shift your plans. Yes, here you go. We have a missions calendar for the year. I don't know about that. I went to Vietnam last year. That wasn't in the plans. We plan to have our entire new constitution up and running by April of last year. I am praying that it gets up and running by April of this year. By the way, pray for Pastor Bruce and me, because we're working on it intensely, and it's a lot of work and a lot of prayer. We can plan all we want, and God just takes it like a bunch of loose leaf paper and go, whoo, ha, ha, there's plans. So all we can do is prepare ourselves, and we prepare ourselves by becoming more like Christ. This is a totally different message than the Gospel of Matthew's version of this, isn't it? And that's good. That's why we need to read all four Gospels. That's why harmonizing the Gospels is, it's helpful to see, compare, and contrast what they're doing. It's a helpful thing. I would never, like, say, read this devotionally. This is a scholarly work. So you can read it for information. I would never say, let's preach the harmony of the Gospels here and jump back and forth, because it was awkward doing it right now, just somewhat educationally, jumping back and forth between, and I didn't even get out of Mark. I didn't want to. I would never preach it that way, because that's not doing what God the Holy Spirit said, wrote four books, four different books for four vastly different reasons, all pointing to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called each of us to ministry. It's particular, but it's the same. It's to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to do whatever you do in the name of Jesus. We get ready for that ministry by preparing ourselves, by becoming more like Jesus Christ, by being fed the Word through preaching, through reading, through fellowship, by praying. We'll become more and more like Him. Christians don't plan. We prepare. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for this congregation. So many of us had plans for our lives and thought we knew where our lives were going to go. We thought we knew where we would live and what our home life would look like, what our jobs would look like, what our family would look like, what our friends would look like. And Lord, for most of us, you took those plans and you changed them radically. In many of us, there is brokenness in those destroyed plans. Some of our plans have been ruined by others' sins and through circumstances that we just don't understand, Lord. But I do know, Lord, that you love every person who is here in this room. You love them so much that, Jesus, you came down and walked a perfect life among us and took our sins upon the cross for nothing less than a desire to know us and to love us and to have fellowship with us. So, God, the Holy Spirit, I will ask for this congregation that you put a burning desire in them to become more like Christ, that you will help them prepare for ministry, and you'll help them understand that their ministry isn't necessarily vocational ministry. It is ministry. It is where they are. It is ministry is to their children, to their friends, to their family, to their coworkers, to their enemies. Lord, that is an impossible task that you've called each of us to do. It is hard. We struggle with it, but we do it in the name of Jesus. And I pray that we will prepare ourselves by submitting ourselves to your word and to your truth over and over and over again, so that when that moment comes, when the conversation happens, when the neighbor asks us why we have a hope, when there is no hope to be found, we can say it is on Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I pray that you comfort us, Lord, knowing that you understand every step of the way that we're going to go in the future. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.